If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn to Psalm 9. That is our Psalm of the week. If you don't have a Bible with you, then I'd invite you to you could borrow one off the chair rack in front of you. That's the big blue book that's in the chair racks. Now, if you're looking for the Psalms, you want to open your Bible, go pretty much to the middle. Open almost exactly in the middle, and you should fall in the Psalms. If you've gone too far, you'll end up in Proverbs, and then just page back to the Psalms. If you're a little too early, you're in Job, the book of Job, and then just page a little bit farther. And you're looking for Psalm 9, which is the big numbers that are on those pages. Those mark the chapters. And so once you're in the Psalms, find your way to chapter 9 using the big numbers, and then we'll read this together. Now, the Psalms, of course, are the poetic prayers of God's people. The poetic prayers of God's people. That's what you can remember. What are the Psalms? That's what the Psalms are. They give voice to just about every situation and every human emotion that we encounter in this world. There's 150 of them in our Bibles, and there's all different types. There's some Psalms that are Psalms of praise and thanksgiving. There's some Psalms that are Psalms of lament and grief and sorrow. Some Psalms are specifically seeking justice for wrong. Some Psalms seeking relief in the midst of suffering, right? It's all here in the Psalms. Now, some of the Psalms, and we kind of will see that today, are a little bit hard to categorize. Is it a psalm of thanksgiving? Is it a psalm of lament? Is it a song seeking justice? And the answer can be, well, it can be all those things at different points in one of these Psalms, and that makes sense because life can often be all of those things, all mixed up together at the very same time. Now, here's what you might find interesting to note. There is a friendly debate about how to number the Psalms at times, and we encounter that here in Psalm 9, actually. Some scholars will argue that Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are actually one psalm, not two, and that throws off the numbering a little bit, depending upon which translation of the Bible you might be looking at. Now, I don't have time to get into the debate here. Maybe keep your eyes out this week for a Left on the Desk video on the YouTube channel. I'll get a little bit further into it. But for now, we're going to treat Psalm 9 and Psalm 10, like the English translation that we're using does, because even if they are connected and they are related, and I think it makes sense to think that they are, but even if they are related, they are noticeably different in their tone. So we're going to look at Psalm 9 this week, and then we'll look at Psalm 10 next week. All right, enough of intro. Let me invite you to stand if you're able. I'm going to read this. I'm going to read it out loud. You can follow along. And then when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying thanks be to God. Psalm 9, to the choir master, according to Muthlaben, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, the old story has its variations, but I like the version that goes like this. There once was an old Christian boarding school for young men, and two brothers attended this school. And these two boys, these two young boys, they had a knack for getting into trouble, mischief, pulling pranks, taking stuff from around the school and hiding it, switching the portraits of the founders in the hallway. They would take the teacher's chair and put it in another room, all kinds of stuff like that, pranks and mischief. Well, one day the headmaster decided to put an end to it. He had been a pastor in a church before. He had had a heart and transitioned into Christian education because he thought that he had a real connection and ability to connect with young boys. And so he called the younger brother into his office first, and he started all philosophical, and he asked the boy, "Young man, where is God?" And the headmaster was looking to have a conversation about how God is present always and everywhere. He wanted the boy to understand that God wasn't pleased with his behavior, that everything that he was doing in the full presence of God. But the young boy, probably 8 or 9 or so, he didn't understand all that, and he just kind of sat there. He didn't know what to say. So the Christian headmaster asked again, this time a little bit more sternly, and he said, "Young man, where is God?" The boy's mouth dropped open, but he still didn't say anything. So the headmaster took it up a notch. He used his scary teacher voice, and he shook his finger, and he tapped his desk, and he said, "Where is God?" The boy couldn't take it anymore. He bolted out of the room. He ran back to his bedroom. He went directly to his brother, who was also in the room. He jumped under the bed, and he hid, and the older brother was worried. He jumped onto the floor. He looked under the bed, and he said, "What happened?" The younger brother, gasping for breath, said, "This time we're in real big trouble. God is missing, and they think we took him." Is he? Is he missing? It can seem like that sometimes, particularly when the world seems hard. You can think about it historically, right? This past week marked the 80th anniversary of the United States dropping the only 2 atomic bombs that have ever been used in wartime. Right? Horrific actions taken in response to horrific action with the goal of ending and preventing what was certainly to be more horrific occasions. We can think about it historically. Where is God? You can think about it currently. All right, this week I was talking to one of you who just got back from spending a few days working in Texas in the aftermath of the floods earlier in July. Devastation is terrible. Where is God? You can think about it personally, right? You or a loved one battling cancer or some other debilitating disease. Maybe you're dealing with the consequences of your own behavior, your own failures. Maybe you carry the scars of abuse or mistreatment at the hands of someone else. Where is God? Where do you go to find God in all of this? David seems to know exactly where to find him. Psalm 9 is interesting. It is often referred to as a psalm of thanksgiving, but it is a psalm of thanksgiving that doesn't appear to have been occurring at a time when everything was just going perfectly wonderfully in the life of David. It's happening in a time of struggle, happening in a time of thanks, and yet it is still a psalm of thanksgiving. Let's look at Psalm 9. Let's see how that works. The psalm is a little bit hard to outline in the traditional sense. It's poetry. We should give it a little bit of room to breathe like that. When we read it, you might have seen it kind of bounces back and forth. And actually, a better way to think about it is not so much bouncing back and forth. That makes it seem erratic. It's kind of flowing over one another, like waves coming in and back. It hits the themes, and then it comes back to them. You might have seen that when we read it. That's how poetry works. It's not always a straight line written for accountants and engineers. Right? So probably it's best to comment on it like that. 3 themes that I think we can highlight from this. And I printed them in the bulletin so you could kind of see and follow along. All right, first theme, the God worth praising. Second, the God who hears us. And third, the God who arises. The God worth praising, the God who hears, and the God who arises. Now let's start with the God worth praising. That's where David starts. Pick up your Bible if you still have Psalm 9 handy, and let's start at the very beginning. David begins by saying, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. David's intent is to praise God for who he is and for what he has done. See, he sings praise to God's name, right? That's an outward expression. But it's not just outward. It's not just him kind of saying stuff. It's an inner affection. It's a love that comes from the heart that's driving his praise, right? He says he will be glad and exult in the Lord with his whole heart, it says in verse 1. It comes from the heart. It's an inner thing that results in an outward action. And David is thankful for specific things that God has done. We don't know the specifics, but it does seem like there were circumstances that had happened that were going on. All your wonderful deeds, he says. Wonderful deeds. Now, this is a pretty strong term here. We can use the word wonderful, and it can kind of sound, you know, a little bit soft. Oh, that's wonderful. Right? But this wonder here, this word in the Hebrew, this is wonder in the sense of awe, a jaw-dropping sense of majesty before God, his wonderful deeds, his powerful, awe-inspiring deeds. And he's awe-inspiring because he's ruling the world as king. You see this in verses 7 to 8. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with uprightness. He judges the peoples he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. In other words, he rules and he reigns, and he rules and he reigns over everything. And he's not just powerful, he's good. He judges the world, he judges the people of the world, but he does it with righteousness. He does it with uprightness. This is why David commands the people to praise him. He praises him, starting at the beginning of the psalm, and then verse 11, he commands the people to praise him. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. In other words, God's status as enthroned king and his actions, his wonderful deeds, they aren't just for David to recognize and to praise. They're not just for Israel to give thanks and praise, right? They're for everyone to recognize and praise and give thanks. All the peoples. Whether they see it or not, it is what they ought to be doing. All the peoples should be seeing the wonderful, awe-inspiring deeds and works of this king who sits enthroned on top of the universe. Now, that's a great aspiration, but how do we do that? How do we keep that front and central in our lives, particularly when we live in a world where we are sometimes wondering where God is and what he is doing? How do we remind ourselves that he is, in fact, the God worth praising? The late pastor and scholar James Boyce offered this suggestion, and I think it's a helpful one. It's very practical. He said that when he first started studying the Psalms, and he saw the pattern repeatedly, even in the midst of struggle and pain, of the command to praise God for his character and for his work, he said that he decided to make a point every day of acknowledging God's goodness in some area, just some little thing, looking for it, looking for some little aspect of God's goodness, and then telling that to someone, right? Acknowledging God's goodness to someone else, pointing it out. Did you see what a beautiful day it was today? Right? Isn't God amazing to give us a day like today? Small things, just like that, right? It wasn't enough to just notice it, right? He had to mention it. He had to share it. He had to speak it out loud to someone else. He said it forced him to be both observant and specific. His day-to-day problems, the day-to-day struggles of ministry and life and parenting and all those kinds of things, they didn't go away. But he said he did think of God's goodness far more often when he was intentional about it. So much so that he began to feel far more positive in his attitude, far less critical and complaining towards his circumstances and towards people around him. It's not a psychological trick. It's not the power of positive thinking or something like that. It's the habit of remembering the active presence of God in our lives and how he is always at work for the eternal good of his people. That's theme number one, and that's where David starts, the God worth praising. Now, number two, theme number two, I told you the themes kind of overlap, the God who hears, right? We can say that God is great, say that he's great, his wonderful being and in his work, but our comfort only really comes when we can have the confidence that this great and powerful and all-inspiring God who does wonderful deeds, our confidence and our hope really only comes when we know that he hears us in our times of struggle and need and trouble. Because if he were just a great and powerful and all-inspiring God who sat out there and did not hear the struggles of his people, well then, that might be a true fact, but it would hardly be comforting to us. And we see that kind of God here in Psalm 9, right? One of the biggest, hardest things to do when you're struggling and when you're hurting is to wonder if God is still there. Again, David helps us. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. All right, so what do we see God is? God's a stronghold. He's a place of safety. He's a place of security. And we're not primarily talking about in the good times here. I think about a stronghold is not a it's not the cabana on the side of the pool at the resort. Stronghold is not the patio table at the country club. It's more than a happy place. A stronghold is the wall behind which you hide when the world is attacking. That's a stronghold. Right? It's for times of trouble. It's for the oppressed. It's for those who know God's name. And the know here is personal, for those who know God's name. And that's different. You know this kind of God when you put your faith in him. All right, imagine you need to travel to another part of the world, a part where it's dangerous. You're traveling there for work, but it's a little bit of a dangerous situation. Things are a little bit unstable in this country, and you look up on the internet the name of the U.S. ambassador for that country. You write it on a slip of paper and you just stick it in your pocket, right? You know his name, right? Sure, you looked it up on the internet. There you go. But it's not all that comforting to just simply have looked up the ambassador's name on the internet if you get yourself into a jam in this country. Now, how different would it be if you not just knew his name, but the ambassador was a friend of yours? And you didn't just look up his name on the internet, you knew him personally. You had his name in your phone. Right, you're on speed dial, and when you called him, your picture popped up, and he instantly recognized you. Those who know God's name are not forsaken. Instantly recognized. We're known, and we know God that way. David feels confident that he can do that he can pick up the phone. Look at verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. God sees. Back in Exodus chapter 3, hundreds of years before David is writing here, God came to a guy named Moses, an Israelite, who had fled Egypt as a refugee and was hiding out in Midian. And God said to Moses, I'm paraphrasing, Mo, I'm going to give you a job. I'm going to send you to go get my people out of Egypt. But the interesting thing here is God knew that his people were in need of rescue. He knew it because he saw and because he heard. He told Moses, and this here I am quoting, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry. He saw and he heard. He's not unaware, and he's ready to act. Now, note, David doesn't ask for God's help because he thinks God owes him, or because David thinks he deserves it, or because he's really an awesome guy. He asks for God's grace. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord. Now, David will ask for justice. He'll ask for justice for others, and that's not inappropriate. But he doesn't come to God asking God to see and to hear on the basis of justice. He comes to God asking God to see and to hear the affliction of him and his people on the basis of God's grace. Same way for the ancient Israelites. God didn't hear their prayers and rescue them from slavery in Egypt because they were morally or socially or technologically or culturally or racially superior to the Egyptians. He did it because Israel was his people, because he showed them grace. And grace does two things for those people who know that they're who know God by name. It makes us humble. We bow before him in awe, before his wonderful works. And it also makes us bold. When we have that kind of access to God, when we have gracious relationship with him, we're able to come to him with a boldness that we don't have outside of a personal relationship, right? The child who is in right relationship with his father is certainly humble under his father's authority, but there is no one who is more bold, who can be more bold in asking for help than a child to his father. It's that boldness that you see in verse 19 when David says, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." It's a plea for action. On the basis of God's grace, the relationship that he has with this Lord of the universe, he comes to God and he asks him to act, to move. For his children, God will. He's not just the God who hears. He's the God who arises. Look at this. Clearly, David knows this by experience. He's seen God arise in the past. You go back to the beginning of the psalm, verses 3 to 6. It appears as if it's talking about something that has happened in the past, God's rescue in the past, right? And we don't know the specifics, but some particular attack of an enemy of some kind has been defended, and it's been defended decisively. Verse 6, the enemy came to an end in everlasting ruin. The very memory of them has perished. That was in the past. That's happened. But just as we saw in verse 19, it's not as if all David's problems have ended. Right? He's asking God to arise again. He's asking for the enemies of God to be judged, that the enemy nations would be humbled, that they would know that they are but men. And verse 15 and 16, it gives us a glimpse into how God does this, how he humbles the nations, how he brings judgment and justice. We've seen this theme in the Psalms a couple of weeks ago as well, but it comes back here in very good imagery. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Right? You see that? God makes himself known and he executes judgment in a way that is perfectly just. In other words, perfectly proportionate. He returns upon the wicked the very thing that they sought to do to others. Right? They dig a pit, presumably to trap someone, and they end up falling into it themselves. Right? They set out a net, again, as a trap, and it's their foot that ends up being snagged in the net. We don't like to talk about it, but this is the very principle of the eternal concept of the concept of an eternal hell which God promises to those who do not bow their knee to him. This is what makes hell just. Verse 17, when the wicked enter into life after death, they do so forgetting God, not seeking to know him, because in their rebellion they don't want to. And so proportionally, an imperfect justice in the face of that arrogance, God's perfect justice is to forget those who seek to forget him. Right? Like back in verse 6, the very memory of them has perished. The soul rebelling against God says, I want nothing to do with you. I want to forget about you. I do not want to remember you. And so the just and the appropriate and the proportional response to an action like that against the king who sits enthroned atop the universe is for God to forget those who would rebel against him. Now, this is very serious business. All right, look at verse 12. He who avenges blood is mindful of them. Mindful of who? Right? Mindful, aware of. Right? Mindful of whom? Right? Mindful of the afflicted. In other words, God doesn't forget the afflicted. He's mindful of them. But to those who are his enemies and who seek to do harm to his people, the Lord is the one who avenges blood. Now, that's a pretty graphic image. Right? Literally, it's the Lord is the blood avenger. Right? Which is a pretty scary image if you think about it. It's a pretty scary name, right? Someone walks up to you and says, "Who is this? Who is it that you worship? Tell me about this God." And you say, well, he goes by lots of names in the Bible, but my particular favorite is the blood avenger. But you know, the name is actually a lot more helpful than you might think. Because it really makes you do two things. Two really important things. Really, here's what you need to do, right? If you're taking notes, right, write this down under point three. If the God who arises is the blood avenger, then you need to do two things. First, you need to make sure that you're on his side. You don't want to be on the wrong side of a God whose nickname is blood avenger, right? But here's what we know as Christians. Here's the hope. You don't need to be on the wrong side of the blood avenger, right? Because the blood avenger of Psalm 9 is the same God who was the blood letter in the person of Jesus, who shed his own blood so that we might be on the right side of this God of perfect power and perfect justice. At the price of his own blood, Jesus paid the debt that we owe to God for our rebellion, for our forgetting of him. All right, think about this. Jesus was the perfect one to guarantee our rescue from eternal oppression. Right? He's the one who became poor and lived in this world. He accepted and endured unjust oppression and suffering, far beyond what David was experiencing in his life and seeking relief from. Jesus was the one who was left to die without anyone to stand up for him. Right? His enemies hated him, of course, without cause. Even his friends, though, betrayed him, denied him, abandoned him, ran from him. God the Father, that moment on the cross when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father, in that terrible moment of judgment on the cross, how did Jesus feel as he was enduring the punishment for our sins? He felt forgotten. He felt forgotten so that we could be remembered. Making sure that you are on God's side is no more complicated than that, right? Than setting aside your right to sit on the throne of your own life and trusting, putting your trust and your faith in what Jesus did for you. The blood avenger is the one who spilled his own blood for you so that you might be on the right side of the God of perfect justice. Ask for God's forgiveness on that basis, because the blood of Jesus was spilled to atone for your sins. Right? Put your faith in the death of Jesus the Son so that you can know God as your Father. All right, that's the first thing. That's the first thing that this name of God as the blood avenger does. It makes you sure, it pushes you towards ensuring that you are on the right side of this God. But second, and this is where the comfort comes, right? When you're on the right side of the blood avenger, the blood avenger is now on your side. Right? In the ancient world, there were no police departments. There were no prosecuting attorneys. If someone oppressed you, abused you, harmed you, the only way that you could get justice would be to have an avenger. Someone stronger who was willing to stand up for you. Without a blood avenger, the abuser and the bully, they get to oppress without fear. And you live in fear. You're scared. But how would you feel if, because now you have put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, how would you feel if the blood avenger was your friend? I've told folks here before, a few years ago, about BACA, Bikers Against Child Abuse. I read about them in a story about a little girl named Rhythm, who had been targeted and abused, and her abuser was arrested, but he was awaiting trial in another state. The case was progressing, but it was slow, and the man wasn't in jail, and so this girl lived in fear and anxiety and stress constantly. Well, in stepped BACA, an international nonprofit organization. They've got chapters in almost 40 states, I think, 7 countries, and they work with children who have been victims of abuse, physical, sexual, mental abuse. So Rhythm's parents and her counselor, they contacted BACA. And one day, they showed up in her driveway, 25 of them, on the loudest, meanest motorcycles you could imagine. And when 25 bikers in full leather gear, bandanas and tattoos and wind-hardened skin, when they roll onto a quiet suburban street, the goal is to make an impression. and to send a message. The message that they want to send to anyone who might think about hurting that girl is that they are prepared to be that child's avenger. Their mission statement makes it clear. They don't go out, they don't condone the use of physical force, but this is what they say. If circumstances, however, arise such that we are the only obstacle preventing a child from further abuse, we stand ready to be that obstacle. The bikers that showed up at Rhythm's house, they all had road names, right? You know, not their real names, but, you know, code names, biker names, names like Pipes, Rock, and Nitro, and Big Dog. There was one guy, 6'10". They call him Tree. Now, a child who has been abused by someone bigger and stronger knows what it feels like to be small and vulnerable. But when Tree and Big Dog escort you to school, when they stand guard at the playground while you play, when they spend the night camping on your front lawn so you can sleep, you feel safe. Right, one of the guys said, the biker image, that's what makes it work. Right, golfers against child abuse, he said, doesn't have the same ring. The pink alligator shirt and the golf shoes standing in the driveway, it doesn't do the same thing. What's the thing? The thing is fear in the hearts of the wicked. The thing is safety in the hearts of those being protected. Guys like Big Dog and Tree, they do that thing. In situations where children are asked to testify against their abusers in court, Baca will often go with them. In one case, the judge looked at the little girl testifying against the accused, the abuser, who was in the same room. And the judge asked the little girl, "Are you afraid right now?" And she answered, "No." And the judge asked, "Why not?" And she said, "Because my friends are scarier than him." I don't know what your image of Jesus is. And I'm not necessarily saying he's all greasy and tattooed wearing a leather jacket. But I know this. When he's leading his people out of bondage, when he's fighting and defeating the enemy of death, when he's keeping score as he looks down on the injustice and the suffering in this world, he's not wearing the pink alligator shirt. He's the blood avenger. And to anyone or anything that would threaten his children, he is very, very scary. Make sure you're on his side, and then live without fear. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you. That you're a stronghold for the oppressed, that you're a refuge in times of trouble, that we can run to you. Help us to trust, Lord, in those moments where everything seems quiet, that you see our need, that you hear our cry. Help us to trust when the wicked seem to prosper, that justice belongs to you. Remind us that you are our defender. You're our righteous judge. You are our avenger. Lord, give us faith to trust in the work of Jesus that transforms our relationship with you, that we can move from enemy to son, to daughter, and come to you, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.